The sermon text reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The wickedness of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. You may be seated.
Go. I gave this sermon a very ingenious title called Overview of Isaiah. I'm pretty creative, I know. So what we're going to try to do today is go back over some of the coat hangers that we had gotten from the book, and I will be reading an awful lot, and I hope not to be overly long this morning, but I just wanted us to have a refresher so that we can sort of remember some of the high watermarks of the book itself. In your bulletin, you'll find a handout, which is sort of unusual, and unusual for me. I just want to tell you what's on there. There are some of what I picked out to be the main themes and things to remember from the book of Isaiah, and then there's a list of how we broke down the sermon series in the book of Isaiah. I want to say something about that. There's nothing sacred about how I did the book of Isaiah. There's no roadmap on how to break down the book of Isaiah. This is just how I did it, and we've got the sermon titles there as well. And so whether this proves to be helpful to you in the future, I don't know, but that's what that insert is. Some of you who are used to taking notes may want to have a pen handy today, because I'm going to be reading an awful lot of the book of Isaiah, and if you want to jot down the texts that we look at, that may prove to be helpful. The question that I was struck with this week was, you know, how do you try to summarize a scroll that's 24 feet long? You know, in 30 or 35 minutes, how do you summarize the book that's probably the most influential book from the Old Testament on the New Testament? It was definitely in the minds of Paul and James and Peter when they wrote so much of their their writings from the New Testament. It's quoted over and over again. Jesus quoted it. And, you know, what do you say by way of summary? As I start this morning, I want to give you a couple of punchlines up front so that you can be thinking about these things as we go through. The book as a whole is really about the faithfulness of God against the unfaithfulness of humanity. The book, in its broadest breakout, goes like this. Chapters 1 through 39 are complete and utter darkness. There are pictures of the faithfulness of God, but as Israel and Judah look to the future, all they see is a big black hole. chapters 40 to 66 begin the part of the book that is filled with comfort and hope. It still talks about the unfaithfulness of the people, but there is comfort and hope and pictures of the faithfulness of God as the book moves forward. This major separation in the book has led some scholars to say there were two writers of the book of Isaiah. I think that's utter folly. He's just speaking about two different things. He's talking about a hopeless situation, and then he's talking about the hope and comfort that can be found in God. And so the style changes, the language changes, and so on and so forth. It's dark in the first 39 chapters because Assyria is coming, and so is Babylon. Both those two nations were used by God to punish the unfaithfulness of his people. But God has made promises, and God keeps his promises. Now, as I've mentioned time and time again, God is outside of time, and man is bound by time. So God's promises are not fulfilled when, where, and how we want them fulfilled. And that's always been true for all of humanity. But God, nonetheless, has kept his promises in the past. And because of that, people should know that he will keep his promises in the future. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read a few verses out of several different chapters, make a couple of comments, and then just move forward. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, which lay the stage for the book of Isaiah. They give us the setting. They let us know what's going on. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, but were softened with oil." This is kind of the context. This is the situation. Israel and Judah have, for the most part, rebelled against God. And at the very outset of the book of Isaiah, God says, "I've had enough. Punishment is coming." And so that's really the stage for what's going on. Now, keep in mind, as I mentioned, this comparison and contrast between the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of people. I'm turning to Isaiah chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 24. "Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flames, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." I mean, it's fairly straightforward, not overly complex. Israel has been disobedient. Judah has been disobedient. God is done with that disobedience, and so he's going to bring about judgment. Now, we think of the Old Testament as being the part of the Bible that speaks of God's judgment, but isn't he right in judging? After all, listen to the type of people that are going to be judged. Now, in contrast, we have chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading verses 3 through 10. Now, chapter 6 is the chapter in which is recounted for us the vision of Isaiah when he is transported into the throne room of God. Now, whether he was physically transported or merely had a vision, it's a little difficult to say. But regardless, we have this very dark stage set, and then Isaiah finds himself in the throne room of God. And this is how it's recounted for us. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The word Lord there is Yahweh. "The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined.'" You could translate that phrase, "I'm undone." I mean, there's no part of me that is being held together in the throne room of God. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. With tongs he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" What a contrast between a picture of these unfaithful people, Isaiah being in the throne room of God saying, "I'm undone," and then having someone say, "Your sin is taken away." "Then I heard the same voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell the people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, if their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" There's this comparison contrast going on. You have Isaiah who is undone, but then his sins are forgiven. And then you have this picture of Israel, whom God wants to redeem. And God says to Isaiah, "I want you to go to speak to him, but I don't want him to understand yet. I don't want him to see. I don't want him to hear. I don't want their hearts yet to be turned to me." Well, war comes to Israel, but his promises, God's promises, remain. Verse 13 of chapter 7, "And then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Well, famous Christmas verses. But what's going on is, in the midst of all this disobedience, in the midst of all this unfaithfulness, God is reminding his people of the promises that he has made, that he will redeem. In the midst of all this devastation, there continues to be hope. I'm turning to chapter 10. I'll read verses 20 to 22. "Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined and overflowing with righteousness. What's very interesting is that you have Israel, God's people, to whom he has made promises, and yet only a remnant is going to be faithful. But he promises to bring that remnant back, and that they will, in fact, be faithful. So God is making promises about the future, reminding them of promises that he has made in the past. And despite all this, chapter 11, verse 10, "Then in that day, the nations, that is the Gentiles, will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The book of Isaiah begins to expand. Periodically in the early chapters, there is the idea that God has something to do not only with Israel and Judah, but the nations surrounding Israel and Judah, and that he is going to begin to bring those nations in. And so he makes promises to those people as well. Now, more or less, chapters 12 through 24 are promises of judgment on the nations surrounding Israel. If you'll recall from our study, Israel is surrounded on the north, south, east, and west by either enemy countries or countries that would become their enemies or are potential enemies. And so God has an awful lot to say to these nations about their coming judgment. But in the midst of that, I'm jumping ahead to chapter 26, to one of my favorite verses in Isaiah. And it says in verse 9, "At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." This is an extraordinarily important concept. Righteousness is learned through judgment. Keep that in the back of your heads, because it comes up again in the book of Isaiah. Righteousness comes from judgment. The whole section bounces back and forth again between faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of man. I'm now turning to chapter 31, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses." If you'll recall from our study, when Assyria attacked, Israel went down to Egypt to try to make an alliance with Egypt so that they felt that Egypt could, in part, hold back the Assyrian army. And so they made this alliance with Egypt, which failed, but nonetheless, that's where their hope and their trust went. "And trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together." I mean, the picture is relatively clear, isn't it? Israel has put their trust and their faith in something they can see rather than what they cannot see. Look down there in Egypt. They got all those horses. They got all those chariots. If we give them enough goodies, they'll protect us. Something we can see. That's where their confidence rested, instead of in the Lord God Almighty, whom they could not see. I suppose in a way it's a natural human tendency to want to do this, but the God of Israel has been faithful throughout the ages and has never failed them. And yet these people wanted to trust in something else. Chapter 32, despite the faithlessness of humanity, verse 1, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen." Back and forth, back and forth between faithlessness and faithfulness. I will protect. Just wait. I'll be there. The remnant's coming back. My people have not been forgotten, but don't put your trust in what you can see. Now, chapters 36 through 39 are about the reign of King Hezekiah. For the most part, Hezekiah was a good guy. He was smart. He was industrious. He's the one that fortified the city walls. He's the one that dug tunnels so that water from the spring could flow through the city so that when the siege came, the people would have food and water. But he had one lapse in judgment. He came down with a disease, which was likely a skin disease, which made him unclean. And after a season, he was miraculously healed. I mean, they put figs on it, but I don't think the figs had much to do with his healing. I think God brought about his healing. And the Babylonians sent an envoy to Hezekiah to congratulate him on his recovery. And when the Babylonians came into the city, Hezekiah made the mistake of showing them everything the city had as far as wealth. His personal wealth, the national wealth. He showed them everything. And Isaiah said, why did you do that? That was a very, very bad choice. Well, that's what those chapters are about Hezekiah's successes, but also his failures. Now, back to the big outline, 1 through 39 is darkness, and 40 through 66 are hope and comfort. I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 40. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the flesh will see it together, from the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And a voice calls out, and then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is like grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Again, comparison and contrast. Humanity is like a blade of grass that dries up and is blown away in the wind. All of us know it. All of us have seen it. Maybe those of us who don't have any gray in our beard think we're going to live forever. But we know that that's not the case. But God's word, which is filled with his promises, stands forever. So the question becomes, and still is trust going to be placed in what can be seen or what has not been seen? That is the question. 41 verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Well, the question is humanity going to believe it? Is it going to be believed that God will sustain? Is it going to be believed that God will hold fast to his promises even in the darkness? 42 verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations. All this harkens back to the promises made to Abraham. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God says, I will hold you by the hand. Chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid, for have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any rock? I know of none. I know of none. God says, I'm it. That's the whole package, the whole enterprise. Well, chapter 44, 6 through 8. No, I just read that. How about chapter 45, verses 14 through 17? Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandises of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and they will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. This is right in the middle of a section where Israel was tempted to turn toward idolatry because of all the nations around them. And God says, listen, there is coming a time when all the nations who surround you, who are your enemies, will be brought in chains to you, and their idols will do nothing to save them. Therefore, put your trust, your confidence in me, that which is unseen, rather than what is seen. Jumping ahead to chapter 48, verses 1 through 5. Even in the face of all that we've just read, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declare the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and that your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is made out of bronze, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. Two points in this section. Obstinate people, a neck of iron, and a head of bronze. In other words, rock heads. I told you, God says, that these things were going to take place long ago so that you would believe them. And many of them have come and taken place, and yet you're still obstinate people, and a people who invoke the name of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. God remains faithful, even though the people are unfaithful. To chapter 51, verse 14. The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. You see this contrast, comparison, contrast, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The faithfulness of God versus the faithlessness of humanity. Well, chapters 53 through 55, I'm going to title Israel's Purpose in the World. I mean, that's Israel's purpose in the world. Isaiah 53, very famous chapter. Many of us know it. But I want to read a couple verses. Verse 7, and of course this is speaking of the Lord Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. This is a prediction of the coming servant who will be the deliverer of Israel and the nations that are brought in. It's an extraordinary, extraordinary passage. You remember how we talked about Isaiah being undone in Isaiah 6? The Lord Jesus was undone so that mankind could be made whole. That's what Isaiah 53 is about. He was undone so that humanity could be whole. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the many, and he will divide the booty with the many. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Righteousness comes through judgment. Maybe my favorite verse in Isaiah. The Lord Jesus was judged for us. He was undone so that we could be made the righteousness of God. What an extraordinary reality. Well, that's part of Israel's purpose. Of course, Jesus came from Judah. Chapter 54 is the section I love as well, along with the whole book. I want to read the first three verses. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no children. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud. You have not travailed, for the sons of the Gentiles, one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out your curtains of your dwelling. Spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Enlarge the tent so that the nations can come in. Part of Israel's purpose. Not two tents, but one. And it needs to expand. Make it bigger. Make the ropes longer. Make the tent pegs deeper into the ground. Chapter 55, beginning at verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. It's really kind of a plea. Turn from unfaithfulness to faithfulness. Look what I have to offer. Why spend your money on what can be seen when I give you that which is unseen? Chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Even in the midst of all this, even in the midst of all this, the people remain unfaithful. Sounds an awful lot like me. Sounds an awful lot like me. I've got the promises of God from the past, and I've got the promises of God for the future, and yet I focus on what I can see. I put my reliance in things in the here and the now. It is extraordinary. Chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. By the way, this is all quoted in Luke chapter 4. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It's so easy to stand here in 2017 and say, why didn't they believe all this? I mean, it's really easy. Come on, guys. God has been faithful in the past. He'll be faithful in the future. Why don't you trust him now? Why do you fix your eyes on that which you can see instead of that which you cannot see? Again, it sounds very much like me. Chapter 65. I'm going to read verses 17 through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who only lives a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at an age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And it continues. It's obviously quoted in Revelation chapter 21. And this is what the future will look like to those who trust. Chapter 66, verses 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. That's who the kingdom of God belongs to. Humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. That which cannot be seen, my promises, those things which I have spoken into time and space, those are the things that will come. Well, a few takeaways, and then we have one more text to look at. God is always faithful. Man is always faithless. I mean, it's just reality. It's just reality. God keeps his promises. Man never does. Eyes are to be fixed on that which cannot be seen instead of that which can be seen. You see, if we put trust and hope in what is seen, it's really not trust and hope. Faith is putting confidence in something that cannot yet be seen. I long for the day, I genuinely do, when my faith will be turned to sight. I long for that. Oh, how I want that so, so desperately. Well, where are we? We're called to be faithful. Hopefully, most of us are in part, but it's really the faithfulness of God that we put our trust in. It's the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus, the one who was undone so that we may be made whole. Our confidence rests in his faithfulness, not in ours. That's the reality. I've turned to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read the first two verses and then a couple more. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. Verses 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I mean, that's it. That's our hope, trust, and confidence. God has said it, and he will do it, as he has always kept his promises. Our faith is in the faithful one. Our confidence rests on the one who was undone so that we could be made whole. Our trust, our confidence is in the fact that the tent has been enlarged so as to include us. And that's what the book of Isaiah is about. I will keep my promises. Put your trust in my faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for the book of Isaiah. We thank you for the fact that you have made promises and that you keep promises. We thank you that you willingly crushed your son so as to redeem the many. And he has shared the bounty of his resurrection with us. All praise and honor and glory belong to him. In Christ's name.